Our Father God, we do thank you for your word, the Bible, and we ask that this morning you would illuminate it for us with your Spirit. Help us to understand what's going on, but more than that, please mold our hearts that we might trust you and trust your Son more deeply. Please help me to speak faithfully and rightly to your glory. Amen. There we are. So Matthew 17, I'm going to read from verse 14 to the end. They've just come down, by the way, from the Transfiguration, from the mountain. That's where we pick up. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, to Jesus, and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the lake and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Well, what's going on there? Find out in a minute. Picture the scene, okay? You have just spent some time up that mountain. One of the select 3 that went up there with Jesus. And up that mountain, you got to see the full glory of God revealed in Jesus as no human had ever seen it before. The full glory of the crucified and resurrected and ascended King shining like the sun before you. You have been so terrified up there at the sight that you have fallen on your face, your eyes covered. But he wonderfully, beautifully has reached out and touched you and told you to rise as he will. Told you not to fear. You have had first-hand experience that truly no one in the universe or in history can compare to this Jesus, your friend, your master, your savior, the one you follow. What a privilege, right? What joy. What encouragement. You must be bouncing down the mountain. But when you come down the mountain, you come down. Back to the real world. And boy, do you land with a bump. So you come back, verse 14, to a distressed crowd of people who see Jesus and immediately swarm towards him, crying out for his help, for mercy. And you come down from the mountain, from a taste of paradise, and you're confronted with an epileptic boy. I don't know if you've ever seen someone with epilepsy having a fit. It can be a horrible thing. And this lad has suffered terribly. It caused him, verse 15, to fall into the fire and into the water. It's out of control. And the parents of this boy are desperate for someone to do something about it so that the suffering might stop. You come down from the mountain, from your great spiritual experience, your great encounter with the God of glory, to discover that your friends, the other disciples in verse 16, couldn't do anything even though they tried to help. You come back down from the joy of what you saw at the mountain to hear Jesus' indictment of your friends, that they, verse 17, are part of a faithless and twisted generation, that Jesus, verse 17, has to bear with them, that they, verse 20, only have little faith. From a taste of glory back to the disappointment of real life. What an anticlimax, what a letdown. It's a little bit like if you've ever been in this situation, perhaps coming home from camp. You've been away for a week, you've made some great Christian friends, you've really connected with the gospel, you've learned to trust Jesus like never before, you have sung your heart out, and then you have to come home. And your brothers are still squabbling, and your homework still needs to be done. And you, for some of you, I realize this is a long time ago. And you struggle to keep your motivation to read the Bible. And you struggle to trust Jesus enough to make yourself known as a Christian when you get back to school. And Granny still has dementia. And Dad still has a bad back. And wow, life is hard. And you are just a weak, sinful, normal Christian person who can't deal with it all. You wish that experience could last forever, but instead you are back in the real world and you are reminded of the reality of suffering and you are reminded of your own spiritual inadequacy. Or maybe it's just me. In verses 14 to 20, that first little section, I think there are lots of red herrings, right, that we could chase as we get there. Does the Bible say that epileptics have demons? No. Give you short answers. Are Christian people expected to be able to do miracles if they have enough faith? No. If you want to ask more about that afterwards, please do. But perhaps the biggest red herring, I think, would be to take the last couple of verses. Look down at verses 19 and 20. This stuff about if you have faith even as big as a tiny mustard seed, then you could move mountains. I think the biggest red herring would be to take verse 20 and say that this passage teaches us that we need more faith than we could do greater things. I'm not, by the way, knocking a good desire to deepen your faith in the Lord Jesus, to grow in your trust of him. That is an excellent and necessary desire. I just don't think that's the point of this passage. Instead, I think actually this is here to show us the spiritual inadequacy of normal Christian people like the disciples, like you and me. You see, it's actually become a bit of a theme over the last few chapters for the disciples, this lack of understanding, this lack of trust, spiritual weakness. We saw it in the feeding of the 5,000. We saw it when Jesus walked on water. Do you remember Peter's little faith? They were worried about what the Pharisees would say when Jesus told them that we're defiled by what comes from inside us, not by what we do in the outside. We saw their lack of trust again at the feeding of the 4,000. We saw Jesus warn them that they were in danger of becoming like the Pharisees. We saw it in Peter when he rebuked Jesus for saying that he must suffer and die. We saw it last week when he was still putting Jesus on a par with Moses and Elijah. And though these guys are Jesus' closest disciples, given that background, we shouldn't be surprised when we read in verse 16 that they have been unable to perform miracles. We shouldn't be surprised in verses 19 and 20 when they ask Jesus why they couldn't do it, and he says it's because you have little faith. And I'm fairly sure that Jesus' point is not to motivate them to get more faith. He's just trying to get them to understand how small their faith is, how spiritually weak they are. You know, next week, you can cast your eyes briefly ahead, but not too far. In chapter 18, we're going to start off that chapter with them going up to Jesus, arguing about who is going to be the greatest when they get to heaven. They still don't get it. They think they are up here, and Jesus is telling them that really they are down here. The disciples are a bit, I have to ask my wife to forgive me for this, American. By which I mean, I think there's a kind of motto, put me right if you're American, you don't think this is true, but I think there's a sort of motto that you live by as an American, especially if you're at school where everyone is a winner, and you can achieve anything if you believe in yourself, right? Jessica, is that right? To some extent. She's going to tell me off afterwards. You can achieve anything if you really believe in yourself, right? Now, I don't believe that you can achieve anything if you believe in yourself. Indeed, I was brought to understand by my teachers that I probably couldn't achieve anything at all. But these disciples, they believed in themselves. And I think it's got to the point where Jesus has had to tell them, you can't do it. You have little faith. You are inadequate for the task. Your faith is insufficient. It's not even as big as a teeny-weeny mustard seed. And if they don't get this, they will never get the gospel. If they never get their inability to fix a broken world, then they will never cry out for mercy to the only one who can fix it. If they don't get how small their faith is, if they don't get that something has gone wrong between them and God, he sees them as faithless and twisted, then they will never get why he has to die and rise again, for they will never get that they need his help. And Christian brother and sister, if that is you today, you should not expect mountaintop experiences, those spiritual highs, to last. Because until Jesus comes back, you live in a broken world and you are a broken person. And that is a normal Christian person. We see in those disciples a reflection of our own spiritual weakness, our own lack of faith. And we see with them our need for an answer, our need for help, for mercy. For someone who is faithful and not faithless. For someone who can do what we cannot. It's the normal Christian life where we are insufficient. But here's the second point. And I realize I slightly forgot to tell you that there was the first point, but it should be up behind me anyway. Oh, it's not even up behind me. I had 2 points. We've already done one of them. Here's our second point, the sufficient Christ. So firstly, the insufficient Christian. Secondly, the sufficient Christ. You see, amidst all the stuff that happens in that first section of our passage, you might miss verse 18, where Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him and the boy was healed instantly. Right, instantly. Jesus has no trouble doing what the disciples cannot. He is sufficient for the task. And actually, in this one little miracle, we get a reminder of the breadth of Jesus' sufficiency. Because in one miracle, he heals disease, cures this boy's epilepsy, fixing the pain and suffering that exists in a broken world. But he also displays his spiritual sufficiency, casting out this demon, triumphing over evil. So you get Jesus, sufficient to defeat evil and put right the consequences of evil. The brokenness that has ever since Genesis 3 sort of run like a cancer through every cell and atom of creation. The disciples can't do that, nor will they ever be able to do that, but Jesus can. And I don't think it's weird then, if you follow the flow of that, that the next thing that happens in our narrative, verses 22 and 23, is that Jesus repeats to them that he is going to be delivered into the hands of men, that he will be killed, and that he will be raised 3 days later. Again, it's a repeated theme in these chapters. This is Jesus' mission. It's what he came to do. The disciples, verse 23, are still greatly distressed when Jesus talks about it. But I think that's because they still don't know how much they need it. Again, that's a repeated theme. Sorry, said that already. Jesus has said that repeated theme in the last chapter, that he must go and die. And now he says that he is about to go and die. Why? Because he is the sufficient Christ. He must go and do the thing that no one else can do. He must go and do the thing that will rescue spiritually incapable people. He must go and do the thing that will make up for our deficiencies, will make up for our lack of faith, will make up for our sinfulness. He's going to go and pay the price that I can't pay. A few months ago, I took Atticus to his first football match. We went down the road to Brentwood Town FC to play a match against local rivals Basildon. It was a thrilling affair. Joke. It was a pretty rotten day. But to make it worse, when we went up to the entrance, the lady at the turnstile said, that'll be £10. And I realised, sort of in a panic, that I didn't have any money with me. Now, I ferreted around to try and find something, but you can't find what you don't have. My pockets were empty. And as I was rather glumly turning around to explain to Atticus that we'd need to go home, we wouldn't be watching football today, a chap walked up behind me and he said, look, I don't want the little one to miss out. I'll shout this one. And he paid for us to go in. And actually, it was lovely. It was a very kind thing of him to do. And it's amazing, isn't it, when people make things possible for you that you don't have the means to provide yourself. The disciples, they might not have thought they were the holiest men in history, but they thought they had enough to warrant their place in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying, look, check your pockets. They are not full, they are empty. But I will give you what you need. I'll pay the price to put things right. I'll pay the entry fee for you. And the price is his life. He is going to the cross to serve these faithless disciples. He's going to the cross to provide the payment for sinful people to get into his kingdom. People who don't deserve it. He is about to die as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, to pay our debt to God, a debt that we could never pay ourselves. Jesus, in his death, provides a sufficient sacrifice for insufficient people. And his death, rather than being news that should distress us, like it did the disciples, ought to give us great joy. For if we trust him, however weak our trust is, however little our faith is, he pays for eternal entry into his kingdom. A kingdom where everything has been put right with God, where evil is defeated, where everything that causes pain and sorrow is dealt with. We could never get in but for Jesus. He pays for us. And then we get to the last few verses. You've been waiting for this bit, haven't you? 24 to 27. You may have found that confusing at first read. I know that I did. But let me try and quickly explain what's happening here. So verse 24, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax. You all know the 2 drachma tax, right? Good. It wasn't a tax paid to the Roman state. It was a Jewish tax. And one actually that they were quite happy to pay. It effectively paid for the upkeep of the temple to keep the continuing activity of the temple going. And so the collector asks Peter if Jesus pays that tax. Verse 25, yes, he does. but he doesn't have to. So verse 25, Jesus asks, from whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? In other words, he's saying, do the sons of the king have to pay tax? Do the sons of the king have to pay him tax? No is the obvious answer. It would pretty much be like paying tax to yourself. You know, it's the family business, to quote someone else. And Peter sort of gets that, verse 26. Others pay, of course, not the sons. And so verse 26, Jesus' answer, then the sons are free. And you get what Jesus is getting at here. He's making a massive claim about who he is. He doesn't have to pay the tax because he's the son of the king. The temple and all that goes on there, the worship, the prayer, the sacrifices, it's the family business. Jesus doesn't have to pay for that stuff to happen because he is the son of the king. It is a bold claim, but if it's a right one, then we get to see even more clearly how he can be the one that is sufficient for us. How he can be the one who is in a position to help weak and sinful people like you and me and the disciples. He is the son of the king. He is the son of God. But, verse 27, he doesn't want to cause unnecessary offense, so he's going to pay the tax anyway. And then he suggests what seems like a very strange and certainly miraculous way to get this tax money together. Peter, verse 27, is to go fishing. And the first fish that comes up will have some money in its mouth. So Peter, go and get your rod. Now that might seem unusual, but I reckon the strangeness of the miracle might distract us from what is possibly the main point. Just look in verse 27. Who is the winner in this situation? The last sentence, Jesus says, take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. You know, in a very simple, immediate way, Peter is the winner in that situation, right? The money that Jesus provides in this miracle is not only for his own temple tax, which he doesn't need to pay anyway, but it's enough to cover Peter's temple tax as well. And just think about that for a second. Jesus has provided a miraculous way of paying for Peter's obligations to the temple. A miraculous way of providing payments for what Peter owes God and the family business. Jesus provides payments on Peter's behalf. And now do you see how that strange little miracle fits with the rest of the passage? The disciples are flawed and they lack enough faith. Jesus makes up for their insufficiency, for their faithlessness. He is going to the cross and his death will be sufficient to rescue them, to forgive them, to make them right with God, to pay for their entry into God's kingdom. Jesus miraculously pays what Peter owes to God, to the temple. And Peter, over these chapters, has been a touchstone, hasn't he, for spiritual insufficiency. Jesus said he has little faith. And Peter rebuked Jesus because he didn't like what Jesus was saying. Didn't want him to die. Jesus said, Peter, you sound like Satan. Peter, he's like the disciples. He's like us. He's a spiritual screw-up. But Jesus, he's not just sufficient for Peter. He's not just sufficient. He's not just able to help him out when he can't help himself. He's also gracious and kind. And he's willing to provide Peter's payment. He is willing to suffer and die on the cross and to face God's wrath that he might pay for Peter, that he might pay for you, that he might pay for me. The price we owe God for our sin, or the price that gives us entry into his kingdom. We have nothing to offer, but Jesus is kind and he is able to give us everything. Isn't that brilliant? We are going to finish there. I'm going to ask the musicians to come up. I think it's brilliant that we're ending with that great old song this morning, Rock of Ages. We sing, "Nothing in my hand I bring, because my pockets are empty. My faith does not get me into heaven. It's not enough, it's not sufficient. But simply to your cross I cling, because Jesus' faithfulness, Jesus' sufficiency gets me in." That's our security. That is our joy. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll just stand up and sing straight away. Father God, we do thank you and we praise you for the brilliance of the Lord Jesus, that in his perfect life and perfect death, he could make us right with you. He could fix all of the problems of a broken creation. He could forgive our sin. He could bring us into your kingdom. Father, please grow our picture of him. Help us to be more thankful for him every day. Help us to trust him more deeply every day. Help us to know our insufficiency and his sufficiency more every day. And keep us then clinging to his cross. Amen.